once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is lecture number 2 in our series on the cults. Lecture number 2 on the non-Christian cults. It's also the second lecture on Mormonism. We talked in the last lecture about the history of Mormonism. We gave some statistics about Mormonism, and then we discussed their sacred writings, and we're presently talking about the theology of Mormonism. We stated that the Mormons deny the Trinity because they teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods, whereas the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three equal persons. And then we stated that they believe that there are many gods. They believe that there are many gods when the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God. And we're going to pick it up there. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. And so God very clearly states that He alone is God. There are no other gods. And again, Isaiah 43:10 tells us that before me there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. Now, the third doctrine I'd like to discuss in Mormon theology is the doctrine of eternal progression. The doctrine that Mormons are eternally progressing. This doctrine was stated by one of the living prophets of the Mormons as follows. As man now is, God once was. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. And so it's the view that in order to be a God, you have to first be a man on a planet. Whereas Christianity explains the existence of the universe by an eternal God who created it, Mormonism has the dilemma that in order for God to become God, He has to first be a man on a planet. Now, how you get a man and a planet before you get the first God, I don't know. But with Mormonism, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. Now, again, we showed that the Bible teaches that there is only one God. Again, Isaiah 43, verse 10. The last portion of that verse, God states this: before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So there's no eternal progression. There is only one God. Now look at Psalm 82. In this verse, it starts out, God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. So He's judging the rulers of Israel. And then down in verse 6, God states this: I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. And so God is stating to the rulers of Israel that they are gods, yet they shall die like men. Now, what is being spoken of here? The Mormons say that this means that man can become a god someday. Number one, it doesn't say you will become gods. It says you are gods. Number two, let's look at how Jesus quoted this passage in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus gets very sarcastic with his accusers, the Pharisees. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 35. Jesus is speaking and he claims to be deity, he claims to be equal with the Father. He states this, I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I show you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, therefore they were going to stone him. So now Jesus decides, let me mess with their minds. They don't even know the Bible, what the Bible's talking about. Let me mess with their minds, see what they say. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And he quotes Psalm 82:6 about the rulers of Israel. They were the rulers of Israel. Now he says, I said you are gods. Then Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You see, when he referred to himself as the Son of God, according to John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he's claiming to be equal with God. So Jesus hasn't watered down his claim at all. He's still claiming to be one with the Father. When he calls himself the Son of God, he's claiming to be God. But what he's saying is, if God can call mere men gods, then why do you guys pick up rocks when God's own Son, who is equal with God, calls himself God? That's all Jesus is saying. But he's messing with them because they really didn't even understand the Word of God. But he says here, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. But what he's talking about, he's explaining why God calls them gods in that passage. He's saying, you're the rulers of Israel, the one that God was speaking, the ones that God was speaking about in Psalm 82, according to Jesus. They're the rulers of Israel who were entrusted with the words of God. They were trusted with the words of God to represent God to the people. We don't have time to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, God tells Moses, you shall be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet. So Moses, who was representing God to Pharaoh, God says, you shall be as God to him. He's not saying that Moses is God. It's just symbolic language. It's a metaphor. And that's what's being used here. God can call men gods if they stand in a position representing God. This has tremendous implications. The Father represents God to his children. You could be the greatest father in the world, your son might still turn out to be a serial murderer. But if your son or daughter has warped views about God, it's at least possible it's because of you. It's quite possible that they can't conceive God as a loving father because their earthly father isn't a loving father. But we represent God to our families. Pastors represent God to the church. Christians represent God to non-believers. Sometimes, you know, the world doesn't hate Jesus so much. It's they hate the Jesus that we proclaim, not with our words, but with our actions. And so all God is saying here in Psalm 82 is that God calls the Jewish rulers gods because they represent God to the people. When the people want to hear what God has to say, they rely on the Jewish rulers to represent God in a worthy way. But what does Jesus say about them? I said you are gods, nevertheless, you will die like men. And so God's saying, here you're the rulers of Israel. You're trusted. I trusted you. And he's saying the same, Jesus is saying the same thing to the Pharisees later on. He wanted them to read this passage, not only to understand that he is God himself, Jesus is God, but to read this passage because God says, hey, I've given you such a beautiful position, such a position of honor to represent me to the people, and I've given you my name, yet you people are going to die like men. And if Mormons want to use this passage to say that we're gods, then you got to also hold to the other part of that, you're going to die like men. It's a slap in the face more than anything else. So this doctrine of eternal progression, as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may become, is straight from the pits of hell. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we don't have time to turn there. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we find that this was the lie that Lucifer used to lead mankind astray in the garden. Lucifer said, if you eat from the forbidden fruit, you're not going to die, but you're going to become like God. We find that even before that, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28, both those passages talk about the fall of Satan. Satan wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to receive worship. That's why he fell. What caused him to fall, that pride, he tried to arouse in man by telling man if he disobeyed God, if he stepped outside of God's will, that if he did that, he would be like God. And that pride caused man to fall. And now we have the Mormon church. The Mormon church telling us the same thing that Lucifer said in the garden, yet claiming to be Christians. But David says in Psalm, or actually it's a prayer of Moses, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, where thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There was never a time that God wasn't God. If you are God, you always were God, you always will be God, but you can't become God. The finite, limited man could never become the infinite, unlimited God. An imperfect man can never become the perfect, flawless God, because then the perfect, flawless God would have an imperfect past. So we need to recognize that you can't become God. If you're God, you always were God, you always will be God. And the scriptures are very clear on this. There is only one God, and that man will never become God. We will be conformed to the image of God's own Son, but we will not be gods. We can be gods in a symbolic sense, which is what God says. We can represent God to the people. We can represent God as we bear His image, and we'll be conformed to that image as when we're perfected, but we are not gods. We are men. The next point I'd like to cover in Mormon theology is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, in the eyes of the Mormons, is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. This is obviously a false teaching. The Jesus of the Bible also had several wives. This is obviously a false teaching. But the main thing I want to key on is that the Jesus of the Bible is God, but he's one of many gods, and he's still progressing in godhood. He is still progressing in godhood. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Jesus is God, and he became flesh. He is the one God, the one true God. The second person of the Trinity, but there's only one God. Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. If you're God, you're by definition the greatest you could ever be. There's no progression. God isn't getting better. God is the best. He always was the best. He always will be the best. There's no progressing, no getting better. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 reads, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is not progressing. He's not getting better in godhood. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's not saying, for in him more and more of God, he's becoming more and more like God as time goes on. He's saying, no, he's fully God right now at this point in time. Colossians 1:15-17. Listen to what this says. Colossians 1:15-17, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Remember our course on angelology, the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of demons. Those are talking about angelic beings, spirit beings. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, Jesus Christ created all things. Many times, and we're going to find a little bit later, that Mormons believe in the pre-existence of spirit beings. They believe that we existed as spirit beings before our conception. And some Mormons will go so far to say that the spiritual realm was never created. The spiritual realm always existed. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ created not only the visible things, but also the invisible, and even spirit beings called angels are included in that. And so the Mormons need to rethink who Jesus Christ is. There is only one God, and Jesus is God. Jesus was the same throughout all eternity. God does not change, and Jesus Christ is not progressing in godhood. He's not getting better and better as God, and he's not one of many gods. He is the God. Now, the Mormon view about the Bible. The Mormon view about the Bible is that it's not the final word of God, and they add more sacred books. It's not the final word of God, they add more sacred books. Now, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 tells us that every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him, and that if we add words, if we add to God's word, we prove ourselves a liar. So the Bible warns in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, not to add to God's word. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 warns us that we're going to receive plagues if we add words, if we add to God's words in the prophecy of Revelation, or if we take from the prophecy in Revelation. Now, since Revelation is the final book in the Scriptures and was probably the final one written, most apply it to the whole entire Bible, and I think that it's right to do that, but it's not quite so easy to argue for. It's not as easy to argue for as a lot of people make it out to be. I think it's a little bit harder to argue for the Bible as the final word of God, and that we should not add more sacred books than most people state, but it is possible to argue for it. The Bible does teach it, but I think we need to put our thinking caps on for it. To do so, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And that reads, he's talking about the saints and are of God's household. So the church is God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see, the foundation of the church is the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ. It's not people who come 50 to 100 years later. It's not the addition of new teachings as time goes on. We find this amplified a little bit more. Now again, the Mormons would say, yeah, but we still have the apostolic line continuing. So the apostles go on. Well, look at what Hebrews 1:1-3 says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's important. God long ago spoke through the prophets in many different ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, and then his Son is referred to as the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, you can't get any fuller revelation than Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's revelation to man culminated in Jesus Christ. When you start adding to that, you're going beyond what the scriptures teach. You're going beyond the true revelation of God. But the final clincher is Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3, and that reads, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Anytime you hear somebody coming up with some new doctrine, if it's not based in the scriptures, if they're adding something to it, reject it. Because the scriptures teach that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The apostles and the prophets formed the foundation of the church. All they were doing was they were being divinely inspired. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth, bring to their remembrance what he taught. They were amplifying on the teachings of Christ. They were explaining the teachings of Christ. And the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when you start going beyond the Bible and coming up with new revelation, this is not the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul said that foundation had already been laid. And so we have it in the scriptures. Jesus Christ sent forth his apostles with his authority and with his message. And never does the Bible even hint that apostolic succession is going to continue as time goes on. Now, when you look at those three passages, and then you look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the warnings about adding to God's Word and taking from God's Word, then I believe you can see them in its fullest light, and that the whole entire Bible is not to be added to. Okay, but they add. They say the Bible's not the final Word of God, and they add more sacred books. And then salvation. This is the way Mormons explain salvation. Jesus died so that all men will be resurrected and then judged by their works. In other words, Jesus died. Because he died, all men, both good and bad, are going to be resurrected from the dead. Therefore, each man's got to still earn his own salvation. All he did was he won for us the right to be resurrected. Nothing else. So when the Mormon says, "Jesus is my Savior," all he means is I'm going to be resurrected from the dead because of him, but then I'm going to be judged by my own works. So salvation to the Mormons is by faith in Christ, baptism, the Mormon baptism, good works, and obedience to the Mormon ordinances. So in actuality, you want to be saved in the fullest sense of the word, you need to be a good Mormon. But Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And of course, Romans 3:20-23 tells us that no one is justified in God's sight by obeying the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin. And that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are sinners and stand condemned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We earn spiritual death and physical death because of our sins. And 1 Peter 3:18, though, tells us that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross of Calvary and died on the cross for our sins. Even Matthew 19:25-26, Jesus says it's impossible for a man to save himself, but all things are possible to God. Man is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the Mormon teaching that Jesus died so that all men would be resurrected and judged by their own works, and that salvation is by faith in Christ, baptism, good works, and obedience to Mormon ordinances, this falls short of the biblical teaching of salvation. As we mentioned earlier, The Mormons teach that we were pre-existent spirit beings. We existed as spirit beings before our conception. However, Zechariah 12:1 tells us that God formed our spirits in our bodies when we were still in the womb, as well as Colossians 1:15-17 tells us that Jesus Christ created all things, both visible and invisible. There's never, the scriptures are very clear that a man comes into existence when his mother and father get together and conceive him in their womb. David says he was sinful from the moment he was conceived in Psalm 51. So the Mormon teaching that we're pre-existent spirit beings, you can find this, by the way, in the teachings of Socrates. They deny the virgin birth. Now, they claim they believe the virgin birth, but remember, they teach that God the Father had a body. In fact, some segments of the Mormon Church teach that God the Father is Adam, and so that it was Adam who had sex with Mary. But God the Father had a body and therefore had to have sex with Mary, so Mary really wasn't a virgin. John 4:24, Jesus says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit being. He does not have a physical body. Luke 1:35 tells us how Mary would conceive Jesus, and it was through being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, not by physical sexual intercourse. And then Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 speaks about the fact that I believe in that passage is talking about the fact that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after. Yes, it says in, about Joseph, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Mary was a virgin, so she did not have sexual intercourse with any person having a physical body. And so if God the Father had a body, it destroys the virgin birth. Then the Mormons teach that the priesthood and temple services is still being practiced today. However, if we take a look at Colossians chapter 2, we learn that Christ fulfilled the law, he canceled our debt to the law, and the law, especially the ceremonial law, no longer needs to be practiced today. You no longer need the temple sacrifices. Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all men. Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They were just the shadow that Christ was casting. And we no longer need to focus on the shadow, the temple services that were symbolic of Christ, the animal sacrifices that pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the feast days which pointed forward to Christ, the tabernacle furniture which pointed forward to Christ. We need to focus on Christ and not on the shadow. In actuality, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Revelation 1:6 says that all believers are in the priesthood. All believers are in the priesthood. But as priests, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. We no longer need ritual animal sacrifices, but we ought to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, not dead animal sacrifices, but living sacrifices. We present our bodies as instruments for God to use for his service. We also intercede and pray for other people, which is what priests do. So we're a kingdom of priests. 1 Timothy 2:5, though, tells us that the only mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ himself. And so he is the ultimate high priest. And we're part of his priesthood at the same time. We don't need to resurrect the Old Testament priesthood and begin to use these temple rituals and stuff like that. That's been fulfilled by Christ. The fulfillment is here. We no longer need to focus on the shadow. We need to move on and worship Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews deals with this. We don't have time to read it, but Hebrews chapter 7 to chapter 10 So Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 deal with this issue. Let me just bring forth a few of the conclusions real quick. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. You see, the law was just an imperfect shadow pointing ahead. The animal sacrifices, this animal sacrifices never forgave sins. It just pointed ahead to Jesus Christ who would take away sins. And then in verse chapter 10, verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We no longer need the temple sacrifices. The priesthood and the temple services, they fulfilled their purpose. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come. Let us worship him. Let us focus on him rather than focus on rituals that are no longer needed. Another belief of the Mormons is baptism for the dead. The Mormons are very heavy into their genealogies because they like to try to baptize. They get baptized in the place of dead relatives. And so they begin to look up genealogies and stuff, trying to find ancestors of theirs so they can be baptized in their place. And many times their temple services become very occultic because they often try to communicate with dead ancestors. Not all Mormons, these are the Mormons that are very advanced in the temple rituals, they often try to communicate with dead ancestors to try to find out missing links in their genealogies, and the scriptures forbids us to communicate with the dead. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 9 to 12, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Also, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, I believe that's forbidding the taking of vows, which is what they do in their temple services. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, Paul's trying to prove the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection to the Corinthians and why they must believe it to be a true believer. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, this is where they get that view, because Paul says this. He says, hey, you got to believe in that Christ rose from the dead. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, what I believe Paul is talking about here, he's not saying it's all right to baptize for the dead, but what he's actually, there's different interpretations of it, but the way I understand this is that apparently, he's not saying it's all right to do it, but he's saying, you know, you Corinthians are two-faced. First, you got a problem. If you have a relative who died, you try to, and he didn't accept the Lord, you try to be baptized in his place, thinking that'll save him. You try to be baptized in his place. In fact, it's reported in church history, people used to lay him down on a bed or whatever, and then crawl, lay down underneath the bed, and they'd ask the person if he wants to be baptized, and he'd say yes from underneath the bed. Well, what Paul's saying is, you guys have these dumb dealings that he probably spoke to them about earlier. You have these dumb dealings with a dead body. If the body isn't going to be resurrected, it makes no sense. Surely you got your dumb actions in this area, surely that implies that God has got more use for the physical body. So I think that's all that Paul is getting at. Now, there are other interpretations, but all the solid interpretations of this passage, none of them leave any room for a practice for us to be baptized for dead relatives. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Once you die, the next thing you got to wait for is judgment, not a chance to repent. Polygamy is forbidden by the scriptures, but the Mormon Church historically has taught it. Right now they're not doing it, but they might continue to do it later. Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19:3-9, Jesus Christ says that the two shall become one flesh. Not the 11. Not one man and his 10 wives. Jesus Christ said the two. It just so happens that there's a pretty good balance There seems to be enough girls in the world that want to get married and enough boys in the world that want to get married. But if you start having all the men try to get 10 wives, you're going to run out of women pretty soon. Plus, you know, marriage is not easy. I'm married and I'm all for it. I'm glad I'm married. I've got a good wife, and I would not be who I am today without my wife. I need my wife. At the same time, being married is not easy. There is a lot of stress involved. A lot of hard work goes into a marriage. And if a man is to increase his wives, to increase his spouses, or if a woman is to increase her husbands, they're both going to just really increase their stress, increase their problems. Look at Solomon. He had 1,000 wives. That's a lot to brag about, huh? Well, what did it do for him? It led him astray from worshiping the true God, and he began to worship false gods. There's enough problems in marriage. Marriage is a good thing, but it is difficult for two imperfect people to learn to live together and to share a life of intimacy together. The Mormons are going down the wrong street with polygamy. They demean woman with it. And it's horrible, and I praise God that they're no longer doing it, but the day may come when they may once again do it as America gets more lenient and as they might return more and more to the teachings of Joseph Smith. Now, the Mormons teach that there's three heavens. The Bible teaches there's three heavens. Paul says he was caught up in a third heaven. But the Bible teaches the first heaven is the Earth's atmosphere with the birds and the clouds in our sky. The second heaven is the stars, or the rest of the universe, and the third heaven is the throne of God. Well, with the Mormons, they say that the three heavens are the celestial kingdom, where only devout Mormons go. That's where you achieve godhood. The celestial kingdom, where only devout Mormons go and you achieve godhood. Then there's the terrestrial kingdom. The terrestrial kingdom for average Mormons and good people. They can't become gods, though. Terrestrial kingdom for average Mormons and good people. And then the telestial kingdom, which is for evil people. The telestial kingdom, which is for evil people. And that's not hell. Those are all the three heavens there. So you've got an awful lot of people going to at least one of the three heavens there in Mormon theology. Very attractive for many people. But in John chapter 14 verses 2 and 3, Jesus Christ says that he's going away to prepare a place for us, for believers, that where he is we may be also, and we're going to be forever with him. Heaven is where Jesus is, and when Jesus returns, he's going to return for his church. Now, if you die right now and you're a believer, your spirit immediately goes into the presence of God, into the third heaven. But this Mormon teaching of these three heavens, the way they teach the three heavens, is unbiblical. Then the Mormon hell. The Mormons teach that only Satan and his demons and apostatized Mormons go to the Mormon hell. When somebody tells you that he's a Jack Mormon, I don't know why he even considers himself a Mormon still. If somebody says they're a Jack Mormon, what that means is if they go back to the Mormon church, whether it's through divorce or whatever, they've done something that if they go back to the Mormon church, they're going to be excommunicated immediately. And I hate to be, you know, there's so many of these Jack Mormons that are proud to be Mormons, but in actuality, they're pretty much considered apostatized Mormons who are going to hell with Satan and his demons and nobody else. And it's a pretty good church growth principle that if the only ones that are going to go to hell with Satan and his demons are people who leave that particular church, you're going to keep an awful lot of people through scare tactics like that. But Mormon hell is only for Satan, his demons, and apostatized Mormons. What does Jesus say, though? Jesus in John chapter 3 verses... verse 18, Jesus states this: he who believes in him is not judged. He who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the Bible teaches very clearly that those who reject Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 20, talks about the great white throne judgment, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, all those who are not saved by the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will suffer the eternal flames of hell in the lake of fire. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And so the Mormon hell is not the hell of the Bible. The Mormon heaven is not the heaven of the Bible. The Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Mormon gospel is not the gospel of the Bible. And the Mormon spirit is not the Holy Spirit. And finally, I leave you with Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. And that reads, "But even though we, or an angel from heaven," even if someone claiming to be an angel from heaven, like the supposed angel Moroni, "But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." And the teachings of Joseph Smith, the teachings of the supposed angel Moroni, are another gospel. They are not the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Jesus is not one in being with the Father. The Jesus is not truly God. The Jesus is not the eternal God, the Jesus of the Mormons. And the gospel is not salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in God the Son alone. And therefore the Mormon faith and the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints is another gospel. It is a non-Christian cult. And it should be refuted rather than held to. We must speak the truth to Mormons, but we must speak the truth in love. Thank you, and God bless you.